corporate message. Now, tonight is a nice, easy one. It doesn't take very long. We'll all be home for midnight, I hope. And if we're not, we'll just camp out here. Thank you, Tech Ben. And your wife is ready to make breakfast for us all. And and we'll just go straight to church from here. No, tonight will be pretty brief and easy because it's just an overview, trying to set things in context. It's always a good idea when you come to any subject or theme in the scriptures, try and understand it in its context. And we started reading in Exodus tonight rather than the book of Leviticus, and we'll refer to another place in Exodus in a moment, because you'll see from the notes I gave you that we're starting where the Lord revealed himself and how he revealed himself to Israel. And there were three all-important ways, yielding three all-important truths. First of all, he gave them the Ten Commandments. Now, that's what we read tonight in Exodus chapter 20. He gave them the Ten Commandments. To get the full context, you should, of course, read in the preceding chapters, particularly chapter 19. This was at Mount Sinai. And just if you would like to study that a little further, there is a book written, I forget the name of the writer, but you'd probably do an internet search and find it, on the real Mount Sinai. There's a great deal of doubt as to whether Mount Sinai is where the traditional site is noted. Don't want to get off on a tangent, but that presupposes a certain journey and a certain place where they crossed the Red Sea. And the trouble with most of the plans there, that there's no crossing of the sea at all. There's a wading across a very narrow neck of water that a duck could paddle across. And yet the scripture speaks of a great sea and roaring waves that the Lord held back. But that's another story. Read chapter 19, then into chapter 20. And one thing you find about the giving of the Ten Commandments, unique in many ways, but there's one way in which it stands out from any other place in Scripture. And I don't know if you've ever stopped to notice this. This is the only time in history where God actually spoke a long speech, not just to one man or to a small group of men. I'm now talking about God, not Christ, God incarnate, but God from heaven. And he spoke to the entire nation of Israel. We tend to think, you know, that the Lord wrote the Ten Commandments with his finger on two tables of stone, which is very true. But he also spoke them from heaven. And again you find, this is emphasized, that they actually heard the voice. And this is one thing that set Israel apart at that time. No other nation has ever heard the voice of God from heaven. And when you stop to think of it, that must have been an awesome experience when God actually spoke. And we have these Ten Commandments. Can you imagine not only seeing the tables of stone written by the finger of God, but hearing the very voice of God from heaven itself, enunciating every syllable of the Ten Commandments? There's a, you know, I'd love to, many a thing I read in Scripture and I say, I would love to have heard. The Ten Commandments start, thou shalt and thou shalt not. Most of them, thou shalt not. Hebrew for not is lo, and that's the word that starts the commandments. And if you just imagine the voice of God with this constantly recurring word that was giving the emphasis of divine authority, I think there's many things you could say about that, but it does tell you how great was the sin of the children of Israel when they so quickly forgot and they turned away from the Lord, even when Moses went back up into the mountain. Here's a little tip that you may want to look at when you're reading in the book of Exodus about Moses and the Lord. Just watch, and the whole thing works around Moses. This is from, he started to get the law. Moses in the mount, or going up to the mount, then Moses descending from the mount, and then back up to the mount, and descending from the mount. There's, if you're ever, some of you may be called someday to be preachers, Well, there's a message there. We're not Moses, but nonetheless, whatever a preacher has to give to the people when he's down off the mount, he must get from God in the mount. What's wrong with too many of our churches and our preachers today is that they learn out of books, and that's all they know of God. They learn Hebrew, that's good to know. They learn Greek, that's good to know. They learn theology, they learn this, they learn that, they learn the other thing. The only thing they don't seem to know is God. And any fool can learn out of a book. Some of the greatest idiots I know have a PhD behind their name. Some of the wisest people I know finished with a grade school education. Now that's not to say that I'm valuing lack of education over a good education. I'm not doing that. But I'm simply saying that there's something more important than book knowledge. And you've got to know God individually. There was a young man called to be a minister in the United Kingdom. He was in Scotland. He was a Presbyterian. And he was rather scared when he discovered that in his parish, a member of his church, there was a man who was one of the greatest literary geniuses in England, or in Scotland, the whole United Kingdom. His name was Thomas Carlyle, still known today as one of England's or the United Kingdom's greatest ever writers. And so the young preacher decided he would visit the great man of letters, and he went to him and he said, "Sir, what does this parish most need?" And I've never forgotten. When I read this, it was in my memory forever. It was a message for me as a minister. The great man said to the young preacher, he said, "Sir, this parish most needs a preacher who knows God other than by hearsay." And when you stop to think of that, most of our preachers can only tell us what someone else has told them about the Lord, not what they learned for themselves. Moses was in the mount, and then he came down from the mount with the message of God. And as I say, we're not inspired and we're not Moses. So you take everything I say and you check it with the Bible. When Moses spoke, they didn't check with anything because it was straight from God. When I speak, you check it with the Bible. Not because I say it, because God says it. But there's still the message to give to the people on earth. You get it from heaven. Now you may never be called to be a preacher, but that's still a very good lesson for life. We need to spend time in the mountain, and that's where you get equipped to meet the challenges and all the problems that you have when you get into everyday life. So the first thing the Lord did was he gave them the Ten Commandments. Then in Exodus chapter 25, you have a long passage through the book that starts with the description of the building of the tabernacle, where the Lord gave Moses the pattern in the mount. He showed him the pattern, the plan, down to the smallest details. And he said, and he repeated this again and again, "See that thou make it according to the pattern that I showed you in the mount." Now again, and you'll be glad to know I'm still in line 3 of the notes. I'm not going too fast. But my wife's smiling because she knows we're here for the night. Again, there's something here. What is acceptable to God in worship? What is acceptable worship to God? Is there such a thing as a form of worship? Now, God hasn't given us a liturgy. A liturgy, by the way, is simply, the Greek word simply means service. And a liturgy is simply an order of service. So we all have that in some shape or form. Every church service we have. Even the charismatics, who have apparently no shape, form, or make to their service, actually do have a liturgy. But what is acceptable to God? That's a very big question. It divided great thinkers. Martin Luther, for example, believed that if the Bible didn't actually condemn something, then we could continue with it. And that's how he justified bringing over into the Lutheran Church many of the practices of the Church of Rome, even though he himself had given up Rome, yet so that he wouldn't cause too much of an upset. If the Bible didn't overtly or openly condemn this, then he allowed it. The Church of England took much the same view. That's the Episcopal Church in England. It took much the same view. But John Calvin and the Reformed, they led to the Presbyterians, they took a very different view. In other words, they said, what God wants is what we should do. And what God wants, he has revealed in his word. And the only elements that are acceptable in worship, in the service of God and his church, are those elements that the Lord has set forth in his word. Now, this is what is called the first that I gave you from the Anglicans. That's called the normative principle of worship. What I've said about the Calvinists, that's called the regulative principle of worship. And that's what we as Presbyterians would espouse. But I have to say, you need to use some common sense here. I mean, our confession of faith does say that the Lord has left certain things open, and I'm paraphrasing deliberately, left them open to common sense. I mean, the Bible doesn't tell you the address that your church building should be in. The Bible doesn't tell you the color that the wall should be painted. It doesn't tell you the time that the service should be at. It doesn't tell you how many hymns there should be in the service. The Bible doesn't do that. But it does tell you the elements that should be in the worship. And this is what the Lord was telling Moses. Get the pattern from God and then follow it out. And that's what he did for the building of the tabernacle. And then after that, starting in the book of Leviticus, and that's where we'll come to in future weeks, he gave them in great detail all the instruction about the sacrifices and the services of the tabernacle. Now, we'll be dealing with just some of those sacrifices, the main ones. But what I want us to do tonight is to focus on these three ways in which the Lord, excuse me for kicking the stand, I always have to kick something or somebody, but we want to look at these three ways in which the Lord revealed himself to Israel and what he taught thereby. Now, the Ten Commandments, point one, and I can't overemphasize this, establish God's standard of righteousness. Now, I don't have time to do an exposition of the Ten Commandments. That took me quite a time when I was in Greenville. It took me 23 messages of about an hour to an hour and a quarter each. And they went into a book, and I think it's now long out of print, but you'll see, if it's this thick, I couldn't get through it in one night. It's a fascinating study, however. The law and the commandments. And the way I did it, by the way, was a way that caused me a lot of perplexity to get my mind around it, and I'm not sure that I succeeded altogether, but very few ministers even try it. And that is, you to understand the law of God in its relation to the gospel. You see, if you try to understand the law apart from the gospel, you'll end up a legalist or a Pharisee. You've got to understand everything from the light of Christ, the light of the gospel. Now, here's God's standard of righteousness. Ten commandments. You all remember, of course, that those were later distilled into two commandments, two tables of the law. So we have two commandments. Anybody remember what the first of those two commandments was? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Now, the first commandments up to number four have all to do with God. No other gods before me, commandment number one. no images of God. That's why I don't believe in pictures of Jesus and holy pictures. I don't believe in them because, I'll tell you why, Jesus Christ is God. Now, he's God manifested in the flesh, but he's God. And the Bible says you don't make any representation of God because it's impossible for a devout soul to look upon any representation of deity without worshipping him. And our worship must be completely severed from any image or picture. So, here we are. Third commandment. Don't take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. That means you don't use the Lord's name in a flippant way. You don't use the Lord's name in a thoughtless way. You don't use the Lord's name in a blasphemous way. You don't swear by the Lord's name like the world does. Anytime we take the name of God upon our lips, it should be not an accident. It should be thoughtful. It should be with the deepest reverence. Do not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And then it adds, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who taketh his name in vain. And that is one way of saying the Lord will hold him guilty. Now, isn't it interesting that he attaches this guilt in breaking all the commandments? But specifically, this is one where he says, I will hold you guilty. You see, and I think this is one reason why he says it. People who take the Lord's name in vain, they say, I haven't done anybody any harm. I haven't stolen, I haven't committed adultery, I haven't lied, I haven't done anything. I've just said a word. There's nothing in a word, but there is something in a word. Jesus said, by a man's words, he'll be justified. By a man's words, he'll be condemned. Words mean something. And you don't take the name of God on your lips easily. The Lord says, if you do, if you use my name in an irreverent or irresponsible way, I'm going to hold you guilty for it. I'm going to hold you responsible. And then remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's a very difficult one for people today because we live in a heathen society. Doesn't matter even if it's supposed to be a Christian society. It's still a heathen society. We lived for 30 years in the United States, and I'm not here to knock the United States. I love the United States. I have no regret for one day that I lived there. And I'd be happy to live the rest of my life there. It's a great country. Don't let anybody tell you anything different. It is a great country. There are more Christians per square inch in America than anywhere else on earth. More missionary dollars are raised in America than probably the rest of the world put together. So, there's a lot of good. But it's still a heathen society. And in the States, it's difficult to find Christians anywhere who observe the Sabbath day. Oh, they'll go to church. And then they'll go play golf for the rest of the afternoon. This is the 7th. It's either tomorrow or the next Sunday. I'm not sure which. I haven't kept up with it. It will be Super Bowl Sunday in America. Super Bowl. That's the biggest football match. That's the biggest sporting event of the year. Do you know what's going to happen all across America? Churches are going to bring in massive big TV screens. They are going to have church. And then they're going to stay and have dinner. And then they're going to watch the pre-game show all through the afternoon. And then the game will start at 6 o'clock, if my memory's right. And they'll watch the game, and then they'll have a little service during halftime. And they'll go back and they'll watch the game. Now this is Christian. These are many times evangelical churches. Is that remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy? Now, many people get around this and they say, oh, well, it doesn't really matter because the Sabbath day, that was for the Jews. Who ever said the Ten Commandments were just for the Jews? I mean, does anybody really feel that he has the liberty to go into the Ten Commandments which God wrote with a finger of God on tables of stone and say, we can cut that one out? Does anybody really feel that he has that authority? I don't think so. This is not in the ceremonial law. This is not in the civil law of Israel. Now, some of the observances of the Sabbath were in the civil law of Israel, and they were peculiar to Israel. But the great moral and spiritual principle of a day that God has set apart for himself, not half a day, but a day that God has set apart for himself, still stands. In the Old Testament, it was the seventh day because it was the memorial of creation. God rested the seventh day. I always thought it fascinating that that was really man's first day on the earth, for he was created at the very end of the sixth day. So his first real day on the earth was the Sabbath. Hebrews chapter 4, and I'm not going to give an exposition of that tonight, but Hebrews chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, give us the rationale for the transfer of the day from the seventh to the first. Verse 10 speaks of him who has ceased from his labor as God ceased from his labor. Now that is Christ. Only Christ did a work and rested from his labor as God rested from his. And therein you have the great change of day. Our Sabbath day commemorates the rest of redemption, not just the rest of creation. Now that's the first table of the law. Now how do you prove you love God? Keep the first table of the law. You can't say you love God if you disobey him. You can't do that. So how does God sum up the first four commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. That means this is not just, oh, I hate to do this. I do it from my heart. The 37th Psalm says that the law is in his heart. C.H. Spurgeon had a beautiful little three-line saying there that you may like to remember. When he spoke of the law in the heart, he said, in the head it puzzles, on the back it burdens, in the heart it delights. It delights. What a delight it is to know the will of God and to do it, to serve him out of love. But then the second great commandment is what? Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus put it slightly differently, but it was much the same thing in what's called the golden rule in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, if my memory's right, when he said that you will do to others as you have them do to you. You love others as you love yourself. So you'll see that dealing with each other in love means you keep the second table of the law. It starts at the home. Honor thy father and thy mother. Now, let's understand this, for we all have, I hope, still got fathers and mothers. Well, Joan and I, ours have gone to heaven. But honor your father and your mother. Christianity starts in the heart, and the first place it's going to be seen is in the home. If your Christianity doesn't reach your home, I doubt the reality of it. I've seen people who look very holy in church, but they're devils at home. I remember, this is something Joan has heard me refer to, and she knew a little about this young fellow. He was a friend of my younger brother's. You young girls would have loved him. He was a handsome guy. He had the looks of a Hollywood star. And he had a knack of making money. So he made him very, very popular. I was going to say profitable. He was that popular with the girls. But he was a sad case. I remember us witnessing to him about his need for Christ, and he stopped us dead. He said, "My father's a Christian." And then he said a terrible thing, and of course he was a fool for saying it. But he said, "If my father's going to heaven, I would rather go to hell." Now, of course, he's a fool because if his father was the hypocrite that he said he was, his father was going to hell. Seems strange he wasn't afraid of sharing hell with him, but he was afraid of sharing heaven with him. It just showed you it was just a lie. He was covering up for his own sin. But this was the truth. You'd have seen this man walk into church with a Bible twice the size of this under his arm on a Sunday morning. And I can still see him, for he lived around the corner from where I did. And he was dressed to kill, and he walked as if he was the Lord Mayor of Belfast, and he was striding out to church, and everybody could see him. But in the home, he cursed, and he swore, and he kicked, and he beat, and he thrashed. He was a bad man. Oh, he loved God, so he said, but he didn't. He said he was a Christian. But if your Christianity doesn't reach your home, it doesn't first manifest itself there. You see, if you're saved, it should make you a better man or woman in every way. It should make you a better father or a better mother, or a better son or a better daughter, or a better brother or a better sister, better neighbor. In every way, it's got to affect. This is how you show your love for others, by obeying what God says. Here I am tempted to go off on a tangent. The world wants to define what the good is that a Christian should do and what the Christian church should do. I remember talking in the plane coming over to the States on one occasion. Not coming, you're not near the States. Going over to the States on an occasion. This guy sat down across from me and he started to talk. And he had done a lot of things in Africa. Now, I don't know if you realize that in parts of Africa, the AIDS epidemic is spreading just like locusts across the country. There are places where 35% of the population is HIV positive. Now, you can stop and think of that. Over one person in three already with AIDS or well on the way to getting it. And what he was saying is that there are some churches and they won't do the right thing. They don't have Christian love because they don't run clinics to teach young people the secrets of contraception, how to live immorally and not pay the consequences. And he wouldn't accept the argument that these churchmen were putting up. Our job is to teach them the gospel and to teach them morality, and if they do the right thing, they'll not get AIDS. If they don't live immorally or don't inject drugs, they're not going to get AIDS. No. You see, people are dying. Isn't it good to stop them dying? Therefore, it's good for you to make provision for their immoral lives. But what is good? And this is something you'll have to be wary of. Good must be defined by Scripture, by God, not by an ungodly world. Our agenda as a Christian church is set by God. So love your neighbor, and that's keeping the rest of the Ten Commandments. Now again, you'll be glad to know all that is extraneous to the notes. I didn't give you any of that because I had no notion of saying any of that. But Joan says we are here for tonight. This law of God, this is the standard God requires. Why does he require it? Because it's a reflection of his own character. Now how can that be? Stop and think. When God created man, how did he create him? In the image of what? In the image of God. Now, if God says, "I created man in my image, and this is how man is to be," that's because that's a reflection of the character of God. The moral law is a reflection of God's character applied to a human situation. And that's why God is a righteous judge, and he judges people according to his law. But here's the truth then. Who among us can ever keep this standard? If God says, thou shalt do this, and do this, and do this, and thou shalt not do this, and not do the other thing. If that's the standard of righteousness, then is there one person here who could meet the standard? Not one of us. We have broken every law in the book. Even when we think we're being holy, our holiness is riddled with sin. Our faith is riddled with unbelief. Our humility is riddled with pride. Our praying is riddled with doubt. Nothing we do is perfectly righteous. So it would seem that the law of God would shut man out from God's presence forever. And it does. In itself, the law of God puts up an impenetrable barrier between a man and his God. We can never penetrate it. We can never get through. This is what the Bible says. I give you Galatians 2:16 and Romans chapter 3:20. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But are we shut out? The answer is no, because God has a way of salvation by grace through faith in Christ. That brings us to the second main point, which is the tabernacle. You see, God didn't just reveal himself at Sinai. That was the standard of righteousness. But the tabernacle was another revelation where the same God came and he showed, now, this is a way where you and I can have fellowship. This is a way whereby you who would be cut off by the, if I could put the naked law of God, the law of God alone, this is a way whereby that law can be satisfied and you can be brought nigh to God. And that's all pictured in the tabernacle. Now, if you've never done a study of the tabernacle in the wilderness, I would strongly recommend that you get some literature and study that. Or even just get your Bible down and take time to go through it from Exodus 25 and study it carefully, piece by piece. The psalmist said of the temple, and it's true of the tabernacle, actually it was speaking of the tabernacle because the temple hadn't been built when he wrote it, every whit uttereth his glory. Every part of this tabernacle speaks of the glory of Christ, the glory of God in Christ. And that's what makes it so beautiful. In John chapter 1:14, we read, the Word was made flesh and dwelt. The word dwelt is the verb tabernacled. He tabernacled among us. And that's telling us that this tabernacle, therefore, is a beautiful description of the way of salvation, the way whereby people cursed by the law are brought nigh to God. So the point that I'm making is, the tabernacle is the place of God's dwelling with man, and it demonstrates the only way of man's fellowship with God. In the book of Hebrews, and I'll mention this just very briefly here, because when we finish the studies, I'm going to finish up with the book of Hebrews. But in the book of Hebrews, the apostle contrasts the tabernacle with what he calls the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, in chapter 8 and verse 2 of that book. And what is the true tabernacle? That's where Christ is now ministering. It's the place where he dwells in glory. So the tabernacle is a type of God's dwelling place. The type of God's dwelling place. But it's also more than that. It also answers the question how we can live in fellowship. In Exodus 25, when he said, this is what you do to make the Ark of the Covenant, and then make a mercy seat and cover the open Ark. The Ark was an open box, 2.5 by 1.5 by 1.5 cubits high. And the mercy seat was 2.5 by 1.5 cubits, made of solid gold, and it was a lid that covered the box. Inside that box were the two tables of the law. That law uncovered, unsatisfied, cries for our destruction. But the mercy seat, It's called the propitiatory. The mercy seat is the same word as the word that would give us atonement, propitiation, covering. That covered the law. Speaks of Christ. Romans 3:25, the same, only it's Greek this time, it's the same word that's used. He is the mercy seat. He is the propitiation. He is the appeaser of God's wrath, the satisfier of God's law. And God said, there will I meet with you. Think of that. That's the beauty of the tabernacle. Now, in that tabernacle, have you all got in your minds anything of a picture of what the tabernacle was like? If you'd imagine in the wilderness, this huge enclosure, you had pillars and you had white, and you had linen right round, and there was one gate at the east end. When you went in that gate, immediately, now you're going from east to west, and immediately you went in, there was the brazen altar. That was the altar of sacrifice, the blood sacrifice. Then in a straight line, you came to the laver. That was the place where the priests had their ceremonial washing. And then beyond that, you came to the tent of the congregation, the tabernacle proper. It was a tent, and it was divided into two compartments, the holy place, then the veil, and beyond that, the holiest of holies. In the holy place, on your right hand side immediately, there was the table of showbread. On the left hand side, there was the golden candlestick, or more properly, lampstand. The candle is made of wax with a bit of wire, what do you call it, in the middle, wick in the middle. This was oil burning, so it was a lampstand. And in the middle, just before the veil, there was a golden altar of incense. And beyond the veil, there was just the one piece of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant, in which was the law, covered by the mercy seat. That mercy seat was made of a solid block of gold. The other was made of wood, shittim wood or acacia wood, covered with gold. This was a solid piece of gold, and everything was beaten. Notice the word beaten out of it. It must have had marvelous skills. And at the end, each end of the mercy seat, there was a cherub. The cherubim were looking down. Why cherubim? Where do you first read of cherubim? When Adam was put out of the Garden of Eden, God placed the cherubim at the gate at the east of Eden to keep the way to the tree of life. The cherubim were God's instruments of judgment. They were blocking the way in judgment. I should also say, in judgment there was mercy, and I haven't time to go into that tonight. But now you have these messengers of judgment, and what are they doing? They're looking down on the mercy seat. That mercy seat that once a year was sprinkled with the blood on the Day of Atonement. They're looking down on that mercy seat, satisfied, judgment satisfied. There, in a nutshell, you've got the tabernacle in the wilderness. And that's where God revealed himself. It was God's dwelling place, and it was God's meeting place with his people. Now, this tabernacle can be considered, I point this out to you, beginning of page 2, can be considered historically, typically, and prophetically. If you think of the tabernacle just as the history is given, you can learn many lessons of work and worship. You see, this was the tabernacle where? In the wilderness. It was actually the tabernacle of witness. Witnessed many things in the wilderness. And that's what makes it so precious to us. Because we haven't yet reached. Spiritually, we're in the promised land. We're in Christ. But we haven't yet reached the ultimate, have we? We're not yet in glory. That final Canaan is still beyond us. And in a sense, we're in a wilderness. The world, I'm sure you've lived long enough to know that this world is no friend to grace or to God. It's a wilderness. This is a place of challenge. Too often for us, a place of failure. But when you think of Israel in the wilderness, we think of the negatives very often, don't we? And I suppose that is inevitable. Do you ever think of the positives? In that wilderness, without fail, there was the cloudy, fiery pillar. God never took it away. There was always that evidence of the presence of God. Do you know what that tells you? Doesn't matter where your lot is placed in life. Doesn't matter what kind of a wilderness you're placed in. Presence of God in your life is real. It's real. And it's not removed. Now we may shut our eyes to it. We may lose the joy of it, as Israel did many a time. But the presence of God is real. What an encouragement in the wilderness. God has promised us His presence. Then you think of what He did when they were thirsty at Rephidim. He came and He supplied their needs. There was water. Water. Out of the rock. Notice twice it was water out of a rock. Do you remember? There was a very significant difference. Moses, the first time God said to him, smite the rock, and out came water. The second time Moses smote the rock and out came water, but God said, you'll never enter into Canaan because you've done wrong. What was the difference? You see, you've got to understand here, there is water for us, there's grace. It all comes from Christ. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and he said, that rock was Christ. That rock represented Christ. Now, Moses is the law, okay? He's the great lawgiver. And he smote the rock. Why was Christ smitten in Calvary? He was smitten, as it were, by the rod of the law. It was the law that condemned him because he took our sin in himself. He was smitten and he bore that smiting. And as a result, the water of grace flowed to us, right? And it keeps on flowing. So the next time God said to Moses, speak to the rock. But Moses was so angry with the children of Israel, he was so frustrated, that he came and he smashed the rock, and God said that was sin. That's the sin of Romanism. It keeps on smiting Christ. He must keep on dying. No, 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 no. He died for sin once. He was smitten once. He doesn't need to die again. We simply speak to Him. And what an encouragement. Maybe you're, despite the fact that you're among your friends and you were singing about what a blessing they've been in your life, and I was glad to hear that actually. And I hope we fully understand that what a blessing God's people are, what a blessing it is to have God's people to help us in our journey through this wilderness. But even though you're among them, it could well be you're here tonight and you're carrying a burden that nobody knows anything about. And you're going through a particularly difficult wilderness. There are fiery serpents and they're biting. The heat of the day is too great for you. The burden of the journey is too great for you. And it seems that your life is, maybe you feel the Lord the way the children of Israel feel Him. But there's water for you. There's grace for you. The wilderness was a place where the Lord met with His people. There's a tabernacle in the wilderness. There's a Christ who's with you in the wilderness. This is what the Lord's making clear. Now consider this typically. As I said, it clearly reveals Christ. Every whit utters His glory. The altar of brass, the brazen altar. It's a wonderful piece of equipment. You know, in the old days, even before I was born, there used to be some critics I always like to find fault with the Bible. I love it, you know, when the critics have thrown their arguments at the Bible, and a little later science catches up with the Bible, and the critics have to swallow their pride and say the Bible is right all the time. Well, some of the critics came to this altar where the fire never went out. As long as Israel was camped, the fire burned. And this altar was made of acacia wood. And said, sure, the wood would warp. Didn't matter what. Metal covered it. It would warp. They didn't have the technology to keep that. But lo and behold, they found the Bible was there before them. It says it's covered with brass or copper, some would say. And they found that acacia wood is very hard. Plus this gives you absolute fire protection. Nice to know the Bible was there before stupid men. Always like that. Absolute fire protection. But that altar speaks of Christ. Paul wrote, and I don't want to go into Hebrews tonight, so I'm deliberately not turning there, but Paul wrote to the Hebrews, said, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. In other words, those who still want to live in the days of the types and the shadows, the way the Jews were doing, they're shut off from the benefits of Christ. But we have an altar. That altar spoke of Christ. The laver speaks of Christ, who gives us, he is our sanctification. The table of showbread, Christ is the bread of life. The lampstand, Christ is the light of the world. The golden altar, Christ, what is he? He is our intercessor. The veil rent in 2, Hebrews chapter 10, is Christ's flesh. Inside of the ark of the covenant, the mercy seat, Christ is our mercy seat. Christ is our propitiation. Every bit of it speaks of Christ. So when you look at that, see Christ. But also see in it something about the church and about the individual believer. You see, the church is called the temple of God. Your body is called the temple of the Holy Ghost. So if you consider the tabernacle typically, you'll learn a lot about Christ, about the church, and about yourself. And if you look at it prophetically, now that's a very big word, if you get into prophecy, because people argue about prophecy. All it takes, prophecy is really very easy. If you just find out what I say and understand that I'm always right, then you'll never go wrong, at least until I change my mind. That's how some preachers approach prophecy. Just believe me because I've got it. And most of the people who say that have got it all wrong. Hal Lindsey has sold tens of millions of books on prophecy, and he's got it wrong every time. So, we had an old guy in America there, and I think he's now retired. He should have. He's in his 90s. I hope this was just down to old age and senility and dementia and all the rest of it. But he led a big ministry, and he, 2 or 3 different times, he had predicted the very time that Christ was coming, and he had upset so many people. So people get into all things about prophecy. But prophetically, this is pointing forward to the day when Christ comes and he's coming to reign. And as Revelation tells us in chapter 11, the tabernacle of God will be with man. What a wonderful day that's going to be. Now, see this. God spoke from Sinai. That's the law. And in itself, it would keep you out. God spoke to reveal the tabernacle. And that brings you in. Fellowship with God. Now here's the significance, and I thought this so important I actually put it in italicized type for you. Very, very important, very significant, that it was from the tabernacle that God gave Moses the laws for the offerings and the services of the priest in the sanctuary. He spoke out of the tabernacle at the beginning of Leviticus chapter 1. And that's a very, very big truth in biblical theology. From the tabernacle, God is saying, now here's the way of acceptance. All of this tabernacle is very important. But the only way it's going to work is through the offering of the sacrifices that I am now telling you about. From the tabernacle, he revealed the sacrifices. These sacrifices, therefore, present to us the only possible way for men to get right with God and enter into his kingdom. And that leads to that third and final point. The sacrifices and the Levitical priests who served in the tabernacle speak of the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ and his priestly ministry. Now, that's as much as I'm going to say on that tonight. When we get to the beginning of Leviticus, we have five major offerings. And this covers five aspects of the work of Jesus Christ. This is why I said we'd do this as an introduction. Now we're getting down to the offerings. We've seen the need, because the law would cut us out. We can't meet its standards. We have seen the provision of the tabernacle. And now the pointing to the offering is the way to enter into that provision. There's only one way of salvation, Jesus Christ. But there are many aspects of the work of Christ. And each of these five great offerings is going to major on one of those aspects. Christ, our burnt offering, or the offering that all went to God, it all ascended on the altar of fire to God. The burnt sacrifice. God got it all. Man didn't get any part of it. Then there was what the Authorized Version calls the meat offering. That gives us a wrong impression today. You see, meat today would be something like beef or pork or fish or something. It's meat. But when the Authorized Version was translated, and actually in many parts of the UK, Northern Ireland is one of them, in the country districts, when they talk about your meat, it's not necessarily beef, it's just food. You see? And so what it is here is a food offering or a meal. Not in the sense of eating a meal, but meal like flowers. It's a meal offering. That's the second one. That's a very beautiful picture that we see of the sinless character of Christ. It's a lovely thought in it that I'll only throw out to you tonight. Everything in the meal offering was perfectly balanced. You know, some of you, is there anybody here who's a genius? Do we have any humble person here to say, yes, I'm a genius? Just the opposite. You're not humble, you're a genius. Anybody can work an iPhone the way this boy does. He's a genius. Anybody can get their fingers around a computer better than me, and almost anybody can do that. Must be a genius. You know, I have known a few geniuses in my life. Haven't I, John? I married one. I did. What are you laughing at? I would take that as an insult, dear. She is a genius, didn't she choose me? No, she didn't. She was stuck. She went for somebody else, but she had her glasses on, and I was there. Anyway, I've known a few geniuses. Most geniuses are brilliant in one thing. I mean, I'm not going to be very specific here. I know a fella, and if he ever gets to hear this, he'll know who I'm talking about. He is one of the brightest men you could ever meet. Absolutely top drawer brilliant. Don't know who I'm talking about now. He sent for the electrician to come rushing to his house. Electrical genius. Can't get our light to work. Can't do a thing about it. The electrician came in and he looked around, slipped the switch, didn't happen. He went over. And in America, I don't know what kind of bulbs you have here, but the bulbs they screw in. In Britain they tend to push in. This one screwed in. And he just went in and he screwed the bulb. And on came the light. A genius, but he couldn't screw a light bulb. You see, a genius is inherently unbalanced. He's brilliant in one thing, but he's usually not very brilliant in other things. The Lord Jesus was not a genius. He was perfectly balanced in every area, mentally, physically, morally, spiritually, emotionally, every way. The perfect Savior, perfect character, the meal offering, the peace offering, the very name will tell you, it speaks of Christ our reconciliation, the sin offering. And then a very difficult transition, the trespass offering, what the difference is. I'll try to distinguish those when we get to them. But when you put them all together, the lovely picture, these are the major offerings of Israel. They were used in a variety of other settings, but these were the major offerings. There were ancillary, or as Americans say, ancillary offerings. The drink offering, the wave offering, they were alongside of these, but these were the major offerings speaking to us of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the will of God, if you can stick it, which I doubt, that's what we're going to be dealing with over the next few weeks through the Levitical offerings. And when we get through those five offerings, then we'll come back and we'll try to set it again. I started by giving you the wide picture. Now we're coming down to the details. And then we'll zoom out wide again. Now can you say that? Zoom out? Yeah? Wide again. And we will look at these in relation to the New Testament and the book of Hebrews, how it treats with the fulfillment of these things.